Thank you, church family, for that. If you have a Bible with you today, Joshua chapter 18 is where we're going to meet. I'm skipping ahead a little bit. We left off in Joshua chapter 10, and I'll explain here why we're making such a quantum leap forward as we continue looking at the life of Joshua. Last week, we read about how Joshua and his armies came to the rescue of the people of Gibeon, and in so doing, they actually, like bonus, defeated several of the armies that were preparing to attack Israel and threaten their livelihood in the promised land. And so they defeated those armies. If we're looking at a map, I could show you that was kind of like to the southern portion of the promised land. The next several of chapters of Joshua talk about how in the succeeding years, Joshua and his armies turned north and they began to take possession of the lands to the north. Most of those battles are not given to us in as much detail as some of the other stories that we've read. It's kind of more of a just kind of a general fast forward, and these things happened, and Joshua grew older, and the Lord was faithful, and so on and so forth. They also tell the stories about how, as the adversaries were defeated, the tribes of Israel in the Promised Land began to settle. And by the time we meet Joshua here in chapter 18, he's no longer a young man. He's now in his retirement age. It's time to, you know, start drawing on that 401k. Now, I want to remind you that at this point in history, Israel is not really a unified nation in the way that we might think of it. Israel is a loose confederation of 12 tribes. And in the time of Moses, a generation prior to our story, when we were first hearing about the plans to occupy the Promised Land, it was agreed that each of those 12 tribes was going to be granted a portion of the Promised Land as kind of a tribal ancestral homeland, which is to say every tribe was going to have its own territory. And several of the chapters that we're kind of skipping over today tell the story of beginning to allocate specific property. So we've got the Promised Land, but where is the tribe of Judah actually going to make their home? And where is this tribe, and where is that tribe going to be? And so there's several chapters in the middle of Joshua that begin to get into that allocation of property. And some of it reads a little bit like a real estate contract. Let's just call it what it is. It's not the most exciting passage of scripture there. It's inspired, it's divine, it's important, but it's not like a real page turner, okay? And apparently it wasn't any more exciting to do than it is to read. Because what actually happened by the end of chapter 17 is the Israelites, a lot of them just kind of got tired. I mean, for a generation, we've been fighting and trying to decide who's going to live where, and it just kind of stopped happening. They started procrastinating. And so that's kind of in the middle of this process where we pick up in Joshua chapter 18. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2 here. It says, "The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there." Now, the tent of meeting wasn't where they went for meetings. The tent of meeting is a reference to the tabernacle. It's where they would go to meet with God. It had been their MASH unit, kind of their mobile sanctuary as they had wandered through the wilderness and into the Promised Land. But now they're kind of in control of the Promised Land, and so they set up the tabernacle in a fairly permanent place, Shiloh, which was a city right in the middle of the Promised Land. That would now be their center of worship, and everybody could get there. So they set up the tent of meeting there, and then verse 2 says, "The country was brought under their control, but there were still 7 Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance." Remember, 12 tribes. So some of them, we've kind of got upset and we got them set up rather in their homeland, but we never really got around to doing the, I mean, that was a real bummer. It was a real drag, boring kind of job, and we just kind of never got around to it. The idea is that they had begun the process of settling, but over time they just grew weary of it. So instead of settling into their land of promise, most of them remained wanderers, and they had no real place to put down roots. They were saved, right? They were in the Promised Land. They were saved from their enemies, but they hadn't really established a firm footing in the land of their salvation. It reminds me of when Sue and I were first married. When we got married, I moved into the townhome that she had been living in as a single woman. But within that first year of our marriage together, we bought a new house, the house that we now live in. And when we bought it, we closed on it, but we were living in Westmont, and the house was in Naperville, so we didn't move in right away. We still had possession of both places, and so in the evenings, I'd go over to the new house, and she was there, and she was pregnant. So I was doing all the work. How come you weren't doing more work? No, but we were using that time to clean up and to paint and, you know, to pick out what was going to go where and kind of moving a little bit at a time here and there. And so we owned the new house, right? Like, it was ours, but we hadn't really taken possession of it yet. And we didn't even really, we're kind of like Israelites. We didn't even really have a plan to take possession of it. And I just remember one day, in the stuff that we were moving, we moved the mattresses over. And then that evening, it was like, well, where are we going to sleep tonight? Well, I guess now we live in the new house, you know, and that's just kind of how it went until we closed on the old house. That's a little bit like what life was like for the Israelites at this time. Kind of, they were there, but they weren't really there. You know, they were in the promised land, but it wasn't home for them. And so in Joshua chapter 18, verse 3, Joshua, who should be in retirement at this time, is going to speak to that situation. And he has just one line that he's going to say, and that's where we're going to spend our time today. Joshua chapter 18, verse 3. So Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait? How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, has given to you?" And that's just where I want to spend my time today. How long are you going to wait until you finally take possession of what Yahweh has given to you? I want to remind you, and for our church family, I know we have a lot of guests today. For our church family, we've been following Joshua for a number of weeks, several months now. And there's things we've noticed and reminded ourselves of along the way. Joshua, we call him Joshua, but that's just because in the English language, we don't know how to pronounce anything. His real name was Yehoshua. And actually, that wasn't even his name. The Bible says that was his nickname. But Yehoshua was a Hebrew word that means, church, show off for me. Tell them what it means. Oh, thank you. Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. And that's why Yahweh saves is on your bulletin. Joshua's name, Yehoshua, means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Joshua, thereby, in these stories, serves as kind of an instrument or a reminder of Yahweh's salvation. When we read his stories, we find out how Yahweh saves, what exactly that means. And the promised land itself is an important player in these stories, too, because the promised land isn't just a retirement home for these folks. The promised land is a symbol of salvation itself. It's what Yahweh had promised when he said he would save his people. The answer to salvation for the Israelites was the promised land. In other words, God's people for generations upon generations had been crying out, "Save us, Yahweh," going back to their slavery in Egypt. They had been crying out, "Save us, God, save us, God." And Yahweh had said, "Okay, I will. I'll do that." And they were like, "Okay, but how? How are you going to save us?" And Yahweh's answer to the how of salvation was, "I have prepared for you a land of salvation, and I will give it to you." And because of Yahweh's strength and faithfulness, they got to that place. But when they got there, most of them didn't really make their homes there. And finally, Joshua, the very instrument of Yahweh's salvation, cries out, and we just read his words. If I was going to loosely kind of just translate them, it would say this, and I put this on the screen for you. "How long will you wait until you take possession of what Yahweh has given to you? How long are you going to wait?" And I believe that that question is still valid for many people today. How long are we going to wait to take possession of what Yahweh has already given to us? The Bible says that God has given his people a kingdom in which to find their salvation. And just like in Joshua's day, there are plenty who are excited about the idea of entering into that new kingdom. We went back and you know, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how many, but we speculated that perhaps as many as 2 million Israelites left Egypt in their journey to the kingdom of their salvation. And certainly along the way, as they have prospered now, there's probably even more than that. There were plenty that wanted to go. There were plenty that were excited about the opportunity of salvation and freedom. But just like in Joshua's today, many will make the decision to enter in, but then they spend their lives wandering aimlessly without ever really making God's kingdom their home, without ever really taking possession of what God has given them. How long will we wait? Perhaps you're not tracking with me. Perhaps you're hearing me and you're thinking, well, I'm saved. I believe in Jesus. I'm going to heaven someday. Isn't that what Jesus promised? And the gospel, the good news for you today, is that the answer to that question is no. That is not what Jesus promised. Now, Jesus certainly talked about heaven a lot, but he rarely spoke about it as a place you would go someday. Read the Gospels and you will find that Jesus almost always spoke about heaven as a kingdom that has come near now. Now, that's not to say that I'm telling you, I don't want you to go home and say, Pastor said, we're not going to heaven. Pastor said, this is as good as it gets. Okay? That is not what I'm saying. I'm not certainly not denying the resurrection of the dead. I'm not saying that there is a heavenly kingdom. Okay? That is true. But if we period full stop there, we miss the gospel. We miss the proclamation. Ask Jesus why he showed up in a manger in Bethlehem, and he will tell you, he does tell you through the gospels, that he came to announce the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of heaven is here. How long are you going to wait? How long are you going to wait? The message of Jesus was just like the message of Joshua's, that it's time for God's people to start taking possession of what God has given to them. And Yahweh has given his people so much. For instance, in salvation, Yahweh has given his people strength. We saw that in Joshua's story. How many times, especially in the early chapters of his story, did Yahweh remind Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. You will need strength. Be strong, be strong, be strong and courageous. We read that phrase over and over and over again. But that strength was not from within. It was not something that Joshua had to bring to the table. It was not his responsibility, something that he had to find for himself. That strength was a gift. A generation before Joshua had become the leader of God's people, Yahweh was instructing Moses about raising up this leader and about this gift of strength. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, Yahweh told Moses, commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him. In other words, give him the gift of strength. You, Moses, as my instrument, will be the vehicle by which I will give Joshua this gift of strength. Strengthen him, for he will lead his people. And do you know what, church? Jesus made a very similar statement, a very similar proclamation over his followers. It was Jesus who tells us in Acts chapter 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And in good Pentecostal churches like ours, we put the emphasis on power, but you will receive power. But today, can we put the emphasis on receive? Can we hear that again? Can we hear Jesus say, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on? You will receive. And that means that Yahweh's people have been given a gift of strength. They don't have to earn it for themselves. They have to take possession of it. Now, how do we do that? Well, think about Joshua's very first battle. Do you remember the story? We talked about it weeks and weeks and weeks ago, when Joshua, without any military experience, leads some of the guys from Israel, without any military experience, to defend the nation against the attack of the Amalekites. And they end up in this battle in a valley, Exodus chapter 17, if you wanted to go back and reread it. And without any military experience, Joshua leads Israel out to fight the Amalekites. And Moses is there on the mountaintop in this posture of prayer with his arms lifted up. And the Bible says every time Moses had his arms lifted up in that posture of prayer, Israel was victorious. But when he got tired and let his arms go down, in other words, symbolically, when he stopped that posture of prayer, what happened? The Amalekites began to win. And so eventually Moses, you know, he's so tired, they got to get two guys to stand on either side of him. Come on, buddy, let's get those hands up. You know, our armies are counting on you. That was Joshua's very first experience leading God's people into the field of battle. How did that shape him? How did that form him? Is it any coincidence that then when Joshua is in charge and he's got to cross the Jordan River, or when he's got to attack Jericho, is it any coincidence that he sends the priests in front, right? Not the guys with the slings, not the guys with the spears, not the guys with the swords, not the guys with the mortars or the artillery or anything like that. He sends the priests in front. Guys, if we're going to do this, we're going to do this in Yahweh's strength. Is it any coincidence that before he attacks Ai, he sets aside a day of consecration and says we need to make sure that we are right with Yahweh and that there's no sin in our camp before we go ahead on this? Is it any coincidence that on his way to rescue the Gibeonites, he speaks to Yahweh and prays that audacious prayer about, you know, we're going to need some time to do this, Lord. So if you wouldn't mind stopping the sun in the sky, that'd be a really good thing. Is it any coincidence that he knew how to do that? You see, in his time as Israel's leader, Joshua prioritized prayer as the source of strength. And he refused to allow any sort of compromise on the issue of sin. And because of that, he was able to remain strong and courageous in the land of his salvation. Christmas is coming. And after that, less than a month from now, New Year's. And some of you will end up with new memberships to the gym. Right? And that's okay. Praise the Lord. Get in shape. New Year's resolution. Way to make it happen. But I want you to take it from somebody who has been there and who has not done that. Having a membership to the gym will get you nowhere. To develop the strength that you seek, you have to actually go to the gym and you have to actually do the workout. Oh, write that in your notes. Okay? Here's the point. When somebody who claims to be saved ignores the necessity and the primacy of prayer, they're like that person who's been given the gift of the gym membership but refuses to go work out and then worries that they're not strong enough. And likewise, when that same person ignores or downplays the seriousness of sin in their life, they're not taking possession of the strength they've been given. I've pointed out many times from this pulpit that phrase that we all have said, God will never give me more than I can handle, is a patent falsehood, a lie. You know, the whole point is God gives us more than we can handle every day, right? We're just not supposed to actually handle it, is the issue. And this has to do with the source of our strength. But I've found in my life that often when it feels like I have more than I can handle, it's because I've neglected to take possession of what God has already given me. And so Joshua's question is for me today, how long am I going to wait? How long am I going to wait? And I challenge you to think of all that God has promised his people. Reread through Joshua's stories. Pay attention to what Yahweh tells his people they will receive in the promised land. Or if you prefer, read through the Gospels and pay same attention to what Jesus says about the kingdom of heaven. And if you do either one of those things, one of the words that you're going to encounter again and again and again is the word inherit. And that's because in salvation, Yahweh has given his people an inheritance. Joshua chapter 14, verse 9, we hear Joshua say, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever. And we hear Jesus' words echo almost the same thing in Matthew chapter 25. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and take your inheritance for the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. The land that they were given, in the literal, most physical, natural sense, the actual land that they were given was the inheritance of this people. It was supposed to be passed along generation to generation. That's why it was important for them to maintain a sense of which tribe had which land, so that as the generations rolled over and over and over again, each tribe, each clan, each family had their inheritance. They had what God had promised for them. No one was going to become an indentured servant in the promised land. No one was going to become less than someone else in the promised land. Every one of them had received an inheritance. And it couldn't be transferred from one family or from one tribe to another. It would be passed on to benefit all those who would come after. And there's a sense in which God has planned that your salvation, church, will not only benefit you, but it will benefit those who come after you. And for parents in the room, that literally means our children and our grandchildren. But for all of us in this room, whether we're parents or not, it certainly refers to the legacy of faith that we have been entrusted with and that we in turn will pass on. I recently joined my brothers in going through some of my dad's personal belongings. Some of the trinkets and knickknacks that were in his top dresser drawer. We looked through his jewelry, some mementos, some heirlooms, and we took the time amongst the three of us to take possession of the things that had been left for us. And Mom, I was thinking the other day as we did that, I could not find Dad's $1 million gold nugget. You know where that was? I couldn't find it. I couldn't find his $1 million gold nugget. Couldn't find it because he never had one. You can't pass on what you never had. You can't pass on what you don't actually have. When folks come and visit church, typically I'll follow up with them with a phone call or an email. Sometimes end up visiting with them and chatting with them face to face. And one of the things I like to hear is, oh, you know, what brought you to church? What are you looking for, basically? And sometimes as well, we just moved into the neighborhood. Sometimes it's one of those exciting, man, somebody invited me. I just got saved. You know, I'm looking for a place to worship. But I have to tell you, one of the answers to that question that I encounter, probably top three answers to that. Pastor Marianne, tell me if I'm wrong here. Why did you come to church? Is, well, we're looking for religion for the kids. Right? All the time. Parent, well, you know, we're looking, you know, it's time, the kids are older now, we've never been to church, but it's the kids are older, we want them to hear about Jesus. And it's some version of, we're looking for religion for the kids. And I gotta tell you, I'm so depressed when I hear that answer. Because tragically, those very same parents who want something for their kids, they aren't really able to articulate it in most cases. They want something for those kids, but those very same parents so often are unwilling to actually take possession of their own faith. And 9 times out of 10, I'm telling you, their children fare no better. Parents, and this is a little aside here, free of charge, not part of the admission price today. Parents, do not outsource your kids' relationship with Jesus. You cannot pass on to your children what you don't have. You were given an inheritance, but you can't pass it on if you don't have it yourself. People of God, it's time we took possession of our inheritance. Yes. It's time we took responsibility for our own relationship with Jesus. It's time we took possession of what Yahweh has given to us. We should not stand around waiting for Yahweh to zap us with the passion laser or the commitment laser. Because we were meant to be caretakers of a great legacy of faith. And it's time to take what is ours. There's one final part of salvation that I want to highlight today. In salvation, Yahweh has given his people rest. This is one of those words that you're going to find again and again, and you might be surprised. Just a couple of examples here. Joshua chapter 10, I noted in your outline, Yahweh, your God, will give you rest by giving you this land. Explicit, right? Why did you give us this land, Yahweh? Why did you give us this promised land? Because to give you rest. Jesus says almost the exact same thing in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest. Who has a witness in their spirit today and is ready for a nap? Amen. Hallelujah. Who's already napping? Don't think I don't know this. Yeah. Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but that's not what this means. It's not what this means. No, the word rest has much more to do. You know, you can serve the Lord. You can serve the Lord with everything you got. And part of serving the Lord is learning the Sabbath rhythm, right? God's very clear about that. And don't tell me it's only an Old Testament thing. You know, we'll argue that later, but I will win that argument, okay? Sabbath rest, absolutely. We were designed that there would be a rhythm of our lives, and that rhythm is part of recognizing the Lordship of Jesus. of saying, God, you can do more with 6 days of my life than I can do with 7. Okay? Absolutely all over that. But Sabbath doesn't necessarily mean that I stay in bed and watch football as much as, you know, that sounds like heaven to me. There's so much more to it than that. We're eager for a nap. But the word rest and what Yahweh has given to us, what Yahweh is asking us to take, he's saying, come take possession of your rest. What does that mean? Well, I was putting my notes together and kind of finishing up this end last night, and as I was writing this word rest and making some notes about it, it reminded me of a song that we used to sing in church when I was a little boy. And so I'm going out on a limb here. Some of you are going to be right with me. I know some of you are going to be like, oh, here he goes. Okay? But there was a song that we used to sing in church when I was a little boy. I haven't heard it in years and years and years and years. But the words to this song, and you can put them on the screen, Brian. It says, oh, the glory of your presence, we, your temple, give you reverence. And then it says, come and rise to your rest and be blessed by our praise. Quick show of hands. Who knows the song I'm talking about? Whew. Okay, thank you, Jesus. Okay, you guys are going to heaven for sure. All right. All right. Okay, so it's that line in the middle. Come and rise to your rest. And I remember as a kid, like, thinking about that, like, get up, it's time to take a nap. Like, how do you rise to your rest? How does that work? And it didn't make sense to me. It didn't make sense to me. But we would sing it again and again and again in the church I grew up. Didn't make sense to me. Didn't make sense to me. And then I've come to find out there's a lot of people that it didn't make sense to. Because if you Google this song now, even in the lyric database, like even in the official church lyric database, they changed the lyrics. And it doesn't say that anymore. It says, come and rise from your rest. And everybody's like, oh, okay, that makes sense. Because when you rest, you would have to rise from that, okay? So if you go back in the CCLI is the database, the official legal lyric database for churches, and we have to fill out official paperwork to you know, get copyright rights on other people's songs. None of you care. Okay, but the point is, even in the legal database, it says, come and rise from your rest. I came in this morning and had Brian help me look up this song on the internet so we could load it up, and I had to edit it because they had the words wrong. Come and rise from your rest. It sounds like it makes sense because after you rest, you would rise, right? And so people just change the words. Here's the problem with that. I serve a God who does not sleep and does not slumber. Hallelujah. I serve a God who does not grow weary. Does anybody else? Why on earth would we tell Jesus, okay, it's time to wake up now? Why on earth would we sing, come and rise from your rest and be blessed by our praise? It's theologically awful. So we're left with the original lyric. Steve Fry, great songwriter in the 70s and early 80s, wrote these words, come and rise to your rest and be blessed by our praise. God has not taken a nap. He does not sleep. He does not slumber. He does not grow weary. He does not need to set an alarm. He does not hit the snooze bar. And he certainly does not need to be reminded to rise from his rest. But when the Bible speaks of rest, it talks about rightful place. It talks about things as they should be. And so we sing, Lord, come and rise to your rest. And the image is of the crowned king ascending the staircase to sit on the throne of all the universe. Come and rise to your rightful place. Come and rise to your rest and be blessed by our praise as we glory in your embrace. Hallelujah. As your presence, Lord, now fills this place. And in the same way that we sing and we sing, Lord, come and take your rightful place. Come and sit on the throne of my heart. Come and be where you were meant to be. In the very same way, Yahweh says to the people whom he has saved, come and take your rightful place. Come and live into the life that I have prepared for you. Enter now into your rest, my good and faithful servants. And yet, in Joshua chapter 18, more than half the people in the kingdom are wandering around, looking for a place to take a nap. God forgive us, but my heart is heavy because I feel that's so descriptive of the church today. Yahweh's crying out to his people, saying, my people, come, come to your rest. Come to your rest. And there are days I look around at the kingdom of heaven and I feel like more than half of us are just wandering around, wishing we could get a nap in. Wishing we could get a nap in. And there's something in our spirits that deeply cries out in an anguished cry, saying, this is not how it was meant to be. This isn't right. And so we rail against it. When we see disease, and we rail against it. Man, cancer wasn't part of God's plan. That isn't a thing. And we live in this turmoil, but we don't know what to do with it. Or we see injustice. We see people being destroyed because of the color of their skin or their beliefs. Whether they're in relationship with the Lord or not, we see image bearers of God destroying each other. And there's something within us that says, this is not how it's supposed to be. Or we hear the attack of the enemy in our own ears and in our own hearts. And we live in fear. And there's something deep in our bellies that says, this is not how it's supposed to be. I believe Yahweh is saying to his people, you're right. You're right. Come and enter into your rest. I have prepared a place for you. In salvation, God has promised his people rest. God has promised that you will be in your rightful place. And the point of Joshua's story is that Yahweh didn't think it was good enough for the tribe of Benjamin or Issachar or any of the others. He didn't think it was good enough for them to just wander around the promised land aimlessly, without a rightful place of their own. And in the very same way, you need to hear this today. Yahweh doesn't think it's good enough for you. He doesn't think it's good enough for his beloved to wander around the kingdom without a place of their own, without a rightful place. He's called us his treasured possession. And church, it's time for us to take hold of what he has promised. Holy Spirit speaking to somebody in this room right now. I don't know if it's for all of us or if it's for just you, but I want you to know why I'm being quiet. We're going to just be silent for a moment and discern what the Spirit is saying. Lord, I believe your Spirit is telling us today that those times that we have lived in confusion, in the times that we have lived an unsettled existence, albeit in the promised land, those times are not good enough for your people. that is not what you have desired. That is not the full package. You have given your people rest. You have given your people strength. You have given your people an inheritance. Lord, help us to be the caretakers of this blessed faith that we've been given. Some of us find ourselves in this promised land in large part because we were born into a family that instructed us in the faith, that introduced us to you. And we rejoice. We thank you for that privilege today. Some of us find us in this relationship because at some point in our lives we encountered someone who you had chosen, who you had set apart to grab hold of us and reconcile us to you. And we thank you for that as well. In every case, Lord, you have entrusted to your people this tremendous gift. And our prayer today is that you would help us to grab hold of it, to stop waiting for something else to happen, but rather to grab hold of that which you have given to us. Lord, help us to be a people of divine action today. And as we do so, our hearts can't help but invite you to likewise take your rightful place. You have prepared a place for us. And then you have ended your story by saying, guess what? My place is now with you. My place is now with you. So our prayer today is a prayer that has in mind both the first advent of Christ and that yet still coming second advent, second appearance, second coming of Christ, that moment where we will be in our place and you will be in yours. That is the rest that we have been promised. We thank you for that today. Church, there was a little part of me that knew we weren't going to get out of here without singing that song today. Can I ask you to stand to your feet?
Give you praise, time and rise. gift of salvation. We rejoice. We rejoice in you today. We rejoice in you today. Be blessed by our praise, not just on this morning, but in every moment of our lives. We thank you. It's in the powerful name of our Savior. We give you praise. Everybody said,
amen.
We're out of space.